Great privilege for me to team preach with Mary today. So I'm going to take the first little bit and then Mary's going to preach after me. I want to set this up well for us because there are two equal and opposite mistakes people can make with this passage of scripture that you've just heard read out. The first is to imagine Jesus is characterizing his ministry as being solely about freedom from spiritual problems. So freedom from sin, private sins, and spiritual poverty only. So release, recovery, freedom, all those things you heard, that's all sin having enslaved us and put us into bondage and blinded us. We need to be released from that. The solution is the life, death, resurrection of Jesus is solving spiritual problems only. And that's where that interpretation ends. And what you usually expect from a church that believes this way is a real emphasis on people's spiritual problems, not their social problems. It's a priority on dealing with the personal sin rather than the societal sin. The second mistake goes in the opposite direction and casts Jesus as a social justice warrior out to overthrow law and order and campaign against inequity whenever he sees it. So the problem, according to that interpretation, is not people are sinful, it's that social structures are imbalanced on the side of the rich, are oppressive. So Jesus comes as the Christ and he puts himself on the side of the marginalized at the expense of the rich. And again, to generalize, what you can expect from a church that believes this is an emphasis on social problems, life circumstances, structures and systems, rather than on personal sin. Some of you are already going, hang on, you don't have to choose between those two options. And you're right. That's the answer. Together, those two interpretations work. But apart, there's danger. And I want you to see tonight, Jesus keeps them together. The personal and the social. The spiritual and the societal. Jesus' ministry is about the whole person. And I want to give you three quick examples to bear that out. Mark 2. The paralyzed man comes through the hole in the roof and Jesus says to him, something shocking, something unexpected. Son, your sins are forgiven. He wasn't expecting that he needed his sins forgiven. And he was there for healing. And Jesus heals him of his sin disease, we might say. But that's obviously not where he stops, because if you know the story, he is then completely healed of his crippling, and Jesus does that to show that he has authority to forgive sins. So what's Jesus done? He has restored this man spiritually. He's dealt with his sin problem, so to speak. But now he's also restored socially. So this man was an outcast, was disadvantaged, was a description of the Luke 4 person in bondage and so on. And now he's given restored status. Well, think about Luke 13 and the woman crippled by an evil spirit. For 18 years, Jesus sees her and says, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. So he brings her a social restoration by healing her physically. She's been unclean because she's had an unclean spirit oppressing her. So that means she's been outside the cultural norm and indeed outside Jewish society. She's had a level of oppression because of her unhealed body. So he deals with that, her social problem, we might say. But just after that, he's in a debate with the Pharisees who are grumpy that he's healed on the Sabbath, and he refers to her in a beautiful way. He calls her daughter of Abraham. That's solving her spiritual need. She needed to know she was included in God's family. She needed to know that she had a lineage back to her ancestor Abraham, that she wasn't excluded from God's family. She was in. But it's not just when God does healing. Jesus does healings that he's keeping personal and social together, spiritual and societal together. Think about Zacchaeus, the tax collector, Luke 19. Jesus says specifically to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house. So that's Zacchaeus having been taken from darkness to light spiritually, right? He's been forgiven his sins. He's gotten freedom from his life of bondage to tax collecting and exploitation of his own people. But think about what that then meant for the people around Zacchaeus. Because he stopped exploiting people after that. He stopped stealing from people. Indeed, he promises to Jesus that he'll pay back four times what he stole and give half his possessions to the poor. So actually, in a Luke 4 way, through Zacchaeus' conversion, social change is happening. People are being cared for. And indeed, he starts having dinners, and people who haven't yet been fed, having yet known community, start knowing it through his house. So when Jesus comes, he comes to bring together spiritual social change, together personal social transformation. We need not choose, since he did not choose. And he stands there in the synagogue, going back to Luke 4, his hometown synagogue, and he quotes Isaiah 61. So he doesn't come up with something original. He rolls out the scroll. There it is. And he points to himself in it, as you heard him say, "Today this scripture has been filled in your hearing." But interestingly, there's one little bit of the original text that he doesn't say. So I'm going to read out Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. Have a listen for what Jesus doesn't say in the synagogue that day. "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." This all sounds familiar so far. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance." Ah, Jesus doesn't say anything about the day of God's vengeance in his synagogue sermon. Why? Because he's saying, this is the day of liberty. This is the day of freedom. This is the day of Jubilee, which has a whole wonderful Old Testament backstory I can't get into. It's fully rounded freedom. This is the day, this is the season, this is the year for liberty for captives. And all of those things that he's talking about in Luke 4 are still relevant for us today. Because you and I know the day of God's vengeance still hasn't come. He would refer to this as the day of judgment, Jesus. And it's referred to in the rest of the New Testament in such ways. It's a day of final judgment. We're still yet to get there. So that means right now we're living in what Jesus declared, the year of God's favor. It's here because he is here. People inside the synagogue, they expected judgment. They expected vengeance. They were probably rather ticked off that he didn't come and bring the day of God's vengeance, because they thought that meant end to Roman oppression. But no, he came for salvation, not condemnation, as he said to Nicodemus in John 3. And all of this I want you to see at the start of Luke 4 is anointed by the Spirit. That's significant because the church is filled with that same Spirit. And we have a holistic ministry to share because it's Jesus' ministry through us. Remember, it's the year of Jubilee. It's the year of God's favor now, before the day of vengeance comes. So we keep social change together with personal change. And that's why I'm so delighted that Mary's here and has been all day to share the pulpit with me. So she's going to talk about the difference a Luke 4 ministry makes when the church does that seriously. And please be attentive to what the Holy Spirit's doing, because I expect that he's going to make you uncomfortable in a good way, and some of you are going to be prompted to take a next step with God's courage. Thank you, Mary.
Thanks, Rob. Before I start, something I should have done at all three services today, but better late than ever, is to say actually just a huge thank you to Wellspring for supporting Fostering Hope's ministry right from the beginning. And I get to share the office here with the staff team, which is a privilege to be with others who are also doing God's work, but a huge financial support for Fostering Hope as well. And secondly, it's really exciting to be able to talk to people at your age and stage of life. Often when I talk about foster care, I'm talking to people who might already have their life plan sorted. So hopefully, yeah, today, some of the things I say might be things as you're thinking about your next steps and praying about them, this ministry could be on your heart. Proclaim good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners. Isn't it amazing that Jesus' ministry was doing these four things and that he's done the same for us by adopting us into his family? Many of us may be unaware of people struggling with these things in our community, poverty, pain, trauma, actually in prison, and in many other ways. Many of us may also be unaware of Christians stepping into the lives of the poor, brokenhearted, and captive to bring Jesus' love, healing, and hope, both in big ways and everyday ways to their neighbours. Last week, I had the privilege of attending the parliamentary prayer breakfast, something I highly recommend you getting along to. I find it so encouraging to be in a room with 400 people praying over our state, praying over our politicians, many of whom are in the room, and trusting God with it. It's also a privilege to look around the room and see Christians doing exactly what Luke 4:14 is encouraging us to do, to proclaim good news to the poor, care for the brokenhearted, offer freedom and light to the captives and the prisoners. At the breakfast, sitting alongside our political leaders are Christian leaders who are running emergency homes for women fleeing domestic violence, being a chaplain in the hospital or the prison, feeding the poor, finding homes for the homeless, welcoming migrants and refugees, doing exactly what we're all called to do in whatever way God has gifted us. In my life, God is using me to live out Luke 4:14-21 by being a foster carer, and I've consciously choose to be a light in my community in Mount Nelson where my children go to school. In the last couple of years, it's also been taking my own experience of brokenheartedness and asking God to use me to love others. In any community, we could argue the brokenhearted and most vulnerable are the children without the protection of their parents. Despite us being the smartest animal on earth, we are totally reliant on our caregiver for at least the first 2 years of life, if not our whole childhood. If you think about it, within an hour, a baby deer is darting about, already has the camouflage to protect it. A baby crocodile hatches out of the egg and already looks scary and has all the instincts to know to get down to the marsh. Yet us, we're totally reliant on our caregiver for nutrition, warmth, emotional support, safety, and love for years. In Tasmania, children growing up in out-of-home care that is removed by the government and placed in foster or kinship care are the most vulnerable members of our community. They're only removed because their parents were unable to keep them safe, usually as a result of their own trauma and brokenness. And this only happens as a last resort because we know God's design is to keep children in families. Foster carers are people like me who have gone through the approval process and been approved to become a carer, whereas kinship carers are people who are known to the child before they enter their care. So it's often a family member, but it could be a teacher, a youth group leader, a neighbour. And for them, the journey's often way more complicated than mine because of the complicated nature of knowing the birth family and wanting to protect a child, but also still probably caring for that birth family. In my work with Fostering Hope, I get to journey alongside Christian carers living out Luke 4:14-21, doing Jesus' ministry every day. Entering the world of fostering kinship care is messy and broken. As I said, it was never God's design for children to be removed. So immediately there's brokenness and spiritual warfare. Carers willingly enter this world and enter the brokenness of birth families and a broken child safety system. And it involves trusting God every step of the way, that he loves the children in our homes way more than we ever could, and that he has a plan for them. When decisions are being made, so decisions for our children are made by Child Safety Services because they're the legal guardian, that we have to trust God with those decisions. In my own journey, my little two have been with me since birth, and for the first 18 months of their life, we had a good relationship with their birth parents. I'd even drop them at their house every second Sunday so that they could go to church with their mum. We had our now 9-year-old's first birthday with his parents, at which they announced they were pregnant. And we both knew, the parents and us, that that child was going to come straight into our home after birth. Soon after that, both parents were it was unsafe for the boys to see their parents anymore. And so we anticipated we'd get an 18-year order and the boys would remain in our care for the rest of their lives. But a new child safety officer was appointed and had one meeting with their dad and decided he was safe enough to have them home. So began a reunification process. I panicked and couldn't believe this was happening. And she left her role a couple of months later. And so we went from this, oh no, the boys are going to be reunified, to a new child safety officer, oh no, they're going to stay in care long term. As you can imagine, that period of uncertainty was an emotional roller coaster and questioning God's plan for these two precious little boys. Years later, I bumped into the minister of the church where their mum had been going, and he shared with me that if the 18-year-old had happened when we thought it should, their mum might not be with us today. It was a great reminder of God's timing. The boys were safe, young enough to be oblivious to what was going on, and God's timing protected their mum. As Christians, we have to have our eyes and hearts open to the poor, brokenhearted, and prisoners. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to talk to some mums in prison whose children are growing up in care. I went to show them what a foster carer looks like, and for me to just hear their pain. It was incredibly humbling for me, and I hope helpful for them. They shared how much they hate their children calling us mum and dad, how they distrust what their carers say about them, how hard it is having no control over their children's lives, and how hard it is to have their children removed in the first place because they just love them so much. The non-Christian prison family liaison officer was sitting in the corner quietly, and she didn't have to say anything. But she shared that she grew up in a fostering family, and she hated it that these kids would come into her home and call her parents mum and dad. And her parents explained to her that those children needed to feel belonging and needed to feel normal, and that was okay. Totally changed the mood in the room. There were many comments during the session along the lines of, well, if my kid's foster carer looked like you, it'd be okay. And I hope that what they went away with is most foster carers are just like me. We just want the best for their kids and we just want to love them as long as they're in our homes. I found out later that one of the birth mums had a visit with her daughter about 2 weeks later. And in that visit, she didn't correct her daughter, referring to her foster mum as mum. Children entering growing up in care enter life with a cup full of trauma. Each of my children and other children of fostering families face the beginning of their lives with heightened senses, stress hormones pumping through their bodies, attachments that don't make sense, parents showing love sometimes and not others, parents that are abusive, parents that are neglectful and don't respond when they cry or are hungry, parents who speak harmful or damaging words, like in the video. They begin life navigating all of this and having to work it out for themselves. What is safe and unsafe? What is okay and not okay? This leads to coping mechanisms that can be challenging. Running away, tantrums, hurting others, hoarding items, overeating, undereating, disassociating from the world and living in fantasy land. Too physically affectionate with people, not physically enough affectionate, too quick to attach to people. One of our carers has a little girl who becomes a dog every time she's in a stressful situation. She barks, howls, will only eat and drink from bowls on the ground. It's heartbreaking to see. And if not understood and given the opportunity to heal, can leave our kids entering adulthood with the same outcomes of other young children leaving care. Homelessness, poverty, engagement with the youth justice system, young pregnancy, not finishing high school, and severe mental health problems. But we also need to recognise this cup full of trauma means we can't compare the outcomes of children growing up in care with my own biological sons, who I looked after my body while I was pregnant, and they entered life with a community and a family that loved them. A beautiful Christian fostering family in Hobart had three foster daughters before they had their own biological children. Those three girls have all left home, and you may look at their outcomes on paper and think those carers made no difference. The eldest daughter is 22 and has two children. The next two are living in unsafe and unstable rental accommodation. But you know, they all finished year 12. The eldest daughter has care of her two children. Every Sunday night, they all come home for dinner, and they have parents that they can call to help navigate life, to advocate for them, to go to appointments with, to apply for NDIS with. And my friend, their mum, does often joke she wishes she knew a lot less about their lives and would be happily not be consulted about any more tattoos and piercings. As Jesus says in Luke 4:14-21, we are to bind the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom and good news. Understanding behaviours equal communication, both in children and adults, enables us all to respond differently, to respond like Jesus did, with compassion and empathy, with not judgment or fear. And this is something we can all do for whoever God puts in front of us. I also believe God placed me in Mount Nelson to be his light there. God's used me, and I'm sure he's using many of you wherever you're living. Throughout my older boys' primary school years, I had a single mum son three or four afternoons a week, just so he wasn't in after school care every day. He still is now 15 and he still goes to youth group with my boys every week, and I'm a godmother to her second son. We opened up the downstairs of our home to people who needed a safe place. Right now, it's a single mum with a little boy. The little boy adores my boys, and the mum gets a break simply when he comes upstairs to play on the trampoline or play games with my kids. And I'm there for her when she needs to talk. For me, it's also been intentional about what's going on in my community and getting involved in the school and the local community association. And in both of those things, I'm hoping that I'm bringing a hopeful, Christ-inspired presence. Everyone in the community knows I'm a Christian. They all know I foster. And it's all about proclaiming good news and bringing light to the darkness of our neighbours. Being a foster carer, being intentional about seeking to live like Jesus, changes our normal, as we do see the poor and brokenhearted around us. And every story of abuse, neglect and brokenness breaks something in us, and it's an opportunity for our normal to be changed. The communities each of us are placed in are full of people needing the hope and healing of Jesus, and we can each bring it. American minister and foster carer Jason Johnson describes his life before he committed to a Luke 4 life like this. Our world was too small before. Our faith was too shallow, our theology too narrow, our dreams too temporary, our family too isolated, and our Christianity too comfortable, our worries too finite, our relationships too homogenous, and our prayers too selfish. All the carers I support and the Christian mentors mentoring children growing up in care would concur. All of them would say they went into fostering or became a mentor because they wanted to change a child's life, but they've all been totally transformed by it, and so is their faith. And for mentors, it's just a couple of hours once a week or once a month. And for respite carers, it's one weekend a month. I want to leave you with this final challenge and encouragement. We're all loved by the same Father who rescued and adopted us into his family. The same Father who cares for the poor, brokenhearted, captors and prisoners. The same Father who calls us to do the same. For me, that is foster care. But any child God puts in front of you is an opportunity to show God's love. And I pray today God may be asking you to step out in different ways as well.